So we reach Palm Sunday today, and we're moving through our series looking at Matthew's Gospel, which we started just before Christmas last year. And today, of course, we arrive at the text in chapter 21 that we shared earlier today as our reading. Now, this encounter as Jesus comes into Jerusalem is obviously a very powerful moment in this whole story, a very significant turning point in all that we've read so far, in all that Matthew has written in his account. We reach a real key moment, a key confrontational moment that not only is a confrontation then, back in history, but also, I think, confronts us with some challenges as well as Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the beginning of that final week. Now, there are various sort of ideas about why this event took place, and there are many things. I think a few years ago, in fact, before I came to the church and I came to preach, I talked about the idea of this East and West clash, really, that as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on one side of the city, the Romans were riding in on the other side of the city, ready to come into that city at this Passover time. The Romans were always keen to be in the city because it was a time of possible tension and maybe turmoil as well, as the Jews celebrated Passover. And so as Jesus came in on one side of the city, the Roman entourage would come in on the other side of the city, like a big clash of empire and kingdom was beginning to take place. And that was played out as the week went on. Very much a political statement in that case. Now, other writers have other ideas about the significance of what was happening around that time as well. And I'm finding it fascinating, okay? Now, you may not find this fascinating or interesting. Apologies to that. But you may already know this as well. My apologies. But I came across this idea as I was doing some preparation, that there are strong links in this moment to the Jewish Maccabean feast of the rededication of the temple. That's amazing, don't you think? I can see how interested you are straight away, and many of you have just glazed over, and now many of you are not wearing masks. I can actually see the full extent of your facial expressions now, and I can still see if you fall asleep or not, by the way, because that's the eyes, not the mouth. But anyway, just bear with me. Will you humour me on this one this morning? Just humour me on it. Yes? Whoever vote, is that, yeah, carried, yeah, thank you. We are a Baptist church after all, so we need to just make sure of that. So I'm going to have to read this a little bit just to get it right. So the Jewish Maccabean feast of the rededication of the temple, after it had been desecrated by the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who offered pig's flesh to the Olympian god Zeus on the temple altar and turned the temple into a brothel. Is that impressive or what? No, you know, I haven't just made that up. But I thought, that's amazing, isn't it? Well, I've got the microphone. So it's amazing. It's amazing, this, that here's Jesus coming in at the same time as the Jews were sort of celebrating this sort of Maccabean victory over something that happened in the temple a long time ago. So this pre-Passover festival celebrates the moment of Jewish victory when the invaders' oppression was overcome by the Maccabean uprising in 164 BC. You're even more wowed now. I can tell by your impression. Now, some of you will know about the Apocrypha, won't you? Some of you will know that there are 14 books that form what is called the Apocrypha. Now, we don't generally have it in our version of the Bible, but there are Bibles where you will find between the Old Testament and the New Testament 14 books which are classed as the Apocrypha. And they are often full of Jewish history. And you'll find this incident from the Maccabean Revolution in the Apocrypha, okay? You're really hating this morning, aren't you? You're really not in... Well, anyway, I'm going to keep going just in case anyone might find... There'll be somebody online who's writing all this down right now, I know that. So in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verses 5 to 8, okay? So this is part of the Apocrypha, okay? This is what it says. The purification of the temple took place on the very same day on which the temple had been profaned by the Gentiles, the Greeks. That is the 25th day of the same month. And so, this is the even more interesting bit. And so, carrying wands entwined with ivy and leafy branches and palm fronds, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him whose guiding hand had enabled them to achieve the purification of his holy place. Now, we're beginning to see the connection now. Yeah, okay, so those wavy things, okay, these leaves all entwined together, that comes from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, okay? And it's known as the waving ceremony. Thank you, those at the back. Thank you very much. Doing the waving ceremony very nicely indeed. That's excellent. Thank you. This is what Leviticus 23, verse 40 says. And you shall on the first day, this was the first day of the festival of the booths, another Jewish celebration, you shall on the first day take the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Got the connection? Okay, so this waving, do you want to do the actions again this morning? The waving ceremony, which we've waved, was part of the celebration. And so on this day, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they pick up the palm trees and they wave them as a sign of celebration, as a sign of victory over what has happened in the past. It's all part of this memory of the people of God, the memory of what God has done in the past, the victory that God has brought about before, as the Maccabeans came in and reclaimed the temple for God. Well, that was hard work, wasn't it? Didn't you think that was hard? That was hard work. So here's victory. Here's a celebration of victory. Here is Hosanna. Here is enemy defeated. Here is we're saved. Here is a taste of success while looking forward to ultimate freedom. No wonder there was a party that day. No wonder as Jesus rode in on that donkey on that day, they were keen to grab hold of these branches and to wave it as an act of defiance against the present Roman oppressors. The crowd were caught up in this incredible moment as Jesus walked in that day. There's a lot going on in that moment. And Matthew, what does Matthew do? Well, in his account, he quotes from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he quotes, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He quotes a previous prophecy about God has set this moment up. There's something you've got to understand in this, as God is preparing something even greater to happen. And they wouldn't have any concept particularly of what was happening by the end of the week. But we know. We know the end of this story. We know that God was setting something up for us to understand for now, for today. And then, of course, Matthew uses words from Psalm 118, the Hallel, the Jewish prayer. It began a recitation of Psalms 113 to 118, recited by observant Jews on Jewish holidays as an act of praise and thanksgiving. So as Passover is about to come, the Jews would have been reciting these Psalms as a remembrance of what God was going to do. You know, this was a very heightened moment in the story. A lot is going on. And I can see how excited you are by the whole thing. I know you are. But of course, people joined in this celebration and shouted for Jesus, Hosanna, God, the God who saves us. They recited the words. They waved their branches with fervor because of all that had happened before this moment. They put their precious cloaks on the floor for a donkey to walk over. And yet a few days later, they were shouting for Barabbas to be set free instead of Jesus. They were shouting for Jesus to be crucified. It's so easy to miss something that God is doing right in our midst if we're not careful. That God's agenda, God's story is so much greater than anything we see in that moment. Now, let's be careful not to be too harsh with the crowd that day. too quick to criticize them, too easy to condemn them for their fickleness during that week that was to come. I think it would be arrogant for us to assume that that wouldn't have happened to me. I would have stayed true to Jesus. I would have walked with him. I would have gone with him all the way to the end of this particular week. And yet how easy it is for us to shout his praises, to wave the palm trees before him and welcome him in on a Sunday in the confines of a church, and then on a Monday to start to wonder if all that was true or we could possibly continue to follow him. When too often it's easy to turn our back on the way he longs for us to live, or even perhaps denied even knowing him when we've acted in selfish self-interest rather than serving him the way he would choose. And so this Easter week, we walk with the crowd, really, aware of our own feelings, aware of our own fickleness at times as well. It's not a surprise, is it, that Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, was weeping over it, was weeping over what was ahead of him. And Luke, in Luke's account of these moments, in Luke chapter 19, we read this: as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He wept because he knew that even the adulation of the crowd wasn't going to last very long that week. And so for us today, I think the celebration of these moments is an opportunity for us to confront what is really going on in our lives as well. As Jesus comes in, then we have to face up to some of the feelings we have as well at this particular time. As Jesus comes in and invites us to wave with praise all that we know about him, he invites us again to follow him, to understand that in this moment, will you follow me? I mean, Matthew has spent 20 chapters up to this point telling us what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. He spent 20 chapters showing us what the kingdom of God looks like through the acts of Jesus, through the miracles, through the wonders that he performed, the healings, the times when he gathered people back from seemingly hopeless situations. And now he's going to show it to us and say, "Will you welcome me? Will you welcome me in with all that that means?" What sort of Jesus do we expect to come in that day? Is it a political uprising? Is it a religious revolution? Or maybe it's a personal challenge to us to confront what Jesus expects and asks of us. So as we follow through this story, then let's see what impact the coming of Jesus makes. So as we go to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Jesus comes to overturn attitudes as he comes in to this place. He sees the temple as a den of robbers. Jeremiah chapter 7:11 says it's meant to be a house of prayer. The money changers making money from extortionate exchange rates as they had to change currency for temple money that the people had to use for this occasion. The dove market charging extortionate amounts for the required sacrifice on that particular day as well. It all dishonored God. In this court of the Gentiles that was meant to be open to all nations, suddenly it's full of people trading and exploiting the poorest of people. And Jesus comes in and acts decisively, overturning the attitudes that people have towards Jesus, towards the temple at that particular time. Just think back to the Jewish Maccabean revolt. Remember what I've said earlier? Remember that? The cleansing of the temple that we're celebrating? Here's Jesus coming in, not to cleanse the temple, but to overturn it. To say something different has got to happen now. This has become too much about exploitation and barriers and separation. He's come to restore, to renew the true heart of God in the lives of people. So that people could access him, so that people could know him, so that people could follow him. He's come to overturn attitudes on this day. What is it Paul said? He said that our bodies are the temple of the living God, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Maybe there's some attitudes that need overturning in us, just as Jesus overturned some of those tables that day. Maybe there's something that needs changing as we welcome him in to our lives as well. But then what happened? Jesus came to overcome brokenness as well. Verse 14 of Matthew 21, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" Jesus comes to overcome brokenness in that moment as well. See, when he overturned the tables, then there's space for healing to take place. As he overturns our attitudes, then we make space for him to do something brand new in our lives, to bring healing and wholeness and a future and confidence in him as well. When we create space for him in our hearts, then he comes to do the work that he longs to do, to bring healing to us as well. The chief priests were indignant, but the children were singing new songs, and broken lives were healed by God's mighty power. I wonder if we'll allow him to do something different in our lives, to do something that we're longing for him to do. It's hard when things are different, don't you find? Was it tough coming in here this morning with the chairs different? Was there a moment when you thought, "Oh, what have they done to our church?" It wasn't me, by the way, it was Tom, but anyway, you can blame him afterwards. But we don't like things to be different, do we? The thing that grieves me is the dishwasher. Does anybody else have a problem with your dishwasher at home? Well, it's not a problem with the dishwasher, it's how it's loaded I have a problem with. Anybody else with me on how the dishwasher is loaded, yeah? There's only one way to load a dishwasher. Just one way to load a dishwasher. If anybody else dares to load it differently, it frustrates me so much. I'm not looking at anybody who does that, but I hate it. And I have to move everything around to being in the right place again, because that's how you load a dishwasher. We don't like things to be different, do we? And you can imagine the people, the chief priests, you know, they're there and suddenly things are different. Suddenly the children are singing new songs. How dare they sing new songs in the temple? How dare the those who are ill and unwell, how dare they get healed? But you see, Jesus comes to overcome brokenness in this moment. Once we've created space for him to do something by those attitudes being transformed, then he can do something brand new in us. But some of us resist it because we like things the way they were and they've always been. And Jesus is saying to the people around him, you know, there's something new going to happen. He's come to overcome some of that brokenness that we find in ourselves. I mean, again, if we took a vote this morning, we're not going to. Have you ever been disappointed by Jesus? At least once, surely. You know, when a prayer you've been praying hasn't been answered. Or a prayer you've been praying has been answered, but not in the way you expected it to be answered or wanted it to be answered. Or you've just been saying to God, "God, someone should do something about that." And the Holy Spirit comes and whispers to you and says, Perhaps you should do something about it. And you never expected that because, you know, somebody else should do it, really. And the people of Jerusalem, they were expecting an all-conquering Messiah king to come and throw the Romans out. That's what the Maccabean celebration was anyway. And they hoped that he was going to do the same again, bring them back to what they knew, bring them back to the old ways in that moment. Some people expected him to force the hand of the oppressors, the political regime, the economic situation, the religious institutions. And Jesus keeps saying and demonstrating there is another way, and this is God's way, if only you'll let him do what he wants to do. Even the disciples deserted him. Even one or two denied him. They tried to distort God's plans. And let's not forget that even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane tried to find another way. You know, this is tough. It's tough because God has a plan and purpose, and he longs for us to become part of it. And of course, the obedience of Jesus made it possible for us to overcome our own brokenness, our own distractions, our self-determination, our selfish desires, and to come to him and find healing and a future as we welcome him in. As we wave those palm branches again and say, Jesus, welcome. You're welcome in this place. You're welcome in my life. So he overturns our attitudes and then he overcomes our brokenness. But there's one final part of this story which has always intrigued me. In verse 17, after he went out of the temple, after he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night, then early in the morning, verse 18, as Jesus was on his way back into the city, he was hungry. Don't you love that little line? Don't you love how human that is? He was hungry. Amidst everything else that was going on, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." It doesn't seem fair, this type of gardening. Is anybody on for this type of gardening? You know, you just say to that tree, just wither, you know, and that's it. Say to that weed, go. It would be easy, wouldn't it, really? But it's always intrigued me, this little story. It's like a living parable, really, isn't it? You know, it's a demonstration of something. And it's interesting when you sort of dig in to the story. The fig tree was a classic symbol of Israel, just like the vine was. You know, in the Old Testament, along with the vine, you find the fig tree as well. So very much a symbolic tree in this situation. Now, figs grow in June. So it does seem a bit unfair that Jesus should be condemning this tree at Passover, which would normally be around March, April time. It doesn't really seem fair, does it? I mean, but a fig tree would have, in this period of time, March or April, would have a very immature fruit on it. It would have something, and this immature fruit that probably wasn't very nice to eat, it was a bit bitter, this immature fruit is saying something more is coming. Because those immature fruits drop off and the real fruit comes in by June. So Jesus expected there to be this immature fruit on this fig tree, but he found nothing. And so what he knew then in that moment, because there's no first fruit, no immature fig on there, then nothing is going to come for the rest of the season. There's nothing going to come. And that's why he did what he did as a parable. What is he saying? What's he saying to the disciples in that moment? What's he saying to us? Has he just lost his temper? Is this just an act of petulance that he has been overcome by? Well, what we know is, and we've seen it all through Matthew, everything Jesus does has significance. He doesn't do it just for the sake of it. And so what is this going to tell us about the kingdom? What is this going to tell us about what Jesus longs for in our lives as well? Well, Micah chapter 7, verse 1 gives us a bit of a clue. Micah 7, 1 says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." Micah 7:2, the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. So Micah's saying in that prophecy, you know what? There's no fit fruit on here, and this is like someone who has no fruit bearing from their lives as well. And I think in this moment, Jesus is saying, you know what? There's something that's got to come out of your life. I'm looking for fruit in your life. I'm looking for something as a result of what's about to happen. I want you to grow fruit. I want your life to flourish. I want you to show the world what following me looks like. I want you to start bearing fruit as your life continues. Now, it still seems harsh, doesn't it? The consequence of a failure to bear fruit, even early immature fruit that says more is coming, the failure to do that, Jesus says, nothing's going to come. But it's an invitation for all of us that Jesus wants life to come. And he offers life to us. And he offers us the potential to bear fruit in our lives, to reveal his love to people that we meet as well. All of us have the potential to reflect him. And he longs for you and for me to be those people, to carry this good news, to declare this good news in all that we do, to live out the lives that are pleasing to him in every way. We are to be fruit bearers. That's how the kingdom grows. And it feeds other people. Lives are enriched when our lives bear fruit. And so Jesus is asking us, pleading with us, bear fruit. Live a life that looks like him in every way. You know, Jesus lived and taught about humility. And now he demonstrates it. His passion for the kingdom of God led to his passion at the hands of the empire. But the empire was not going to have the last word. Jesus comes not to kick the Roman oppressors out, as many thought. He doesn't come to change the economic structure around him at that particular time, which oppressed the poor. He doesn't even come to overthrow the religious institution that was embedded into that society at that particular time. He comes to transform the hearts and lives of all people. That's why he came into Jerusalem that day. And that's why we can still invite him to come, to welcome him in, because he wants to transform us. That's the business he's in. And he waits for an invitation from each of us that we might welcome him in with joy and gladness. Hosanna, the one who saves. Maybe today there's an attitude that needs overturning in your life. Maybe you're so aware of what that attitude is and how it's got to change. Or maybe there's some brokenness in your life, you know, and Jesus comes to overcome that. He comes to bring healing and wholeness to you. Or maybe today you just need to know that he offers you life and life in all its fullness. A life that will flourish and grow and honor him in every way. Will you let him? Will you welcome him? Will you accept him and sing his praises today and every day? Let's pray together. If the musicians could come back up, we're going to use a song just as reflecting on that. A song that says, you know, we welcome you in today, Jesus. Let's take a moment. Let's listen to what the Holy Spirit is whispering to us right now. Perhaps there's something that he's just pressing into in your life right now. And you need to just offer it back to him. When the temple was cleared out of all the stuff that got in the way, and Jesus had space to heal, space to listen to the new songs the children were singing. So this morning, just create space for him. Create space for him to do what he wants to do in your life right now. That deep desire that you have. Let him bring healing. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for your patience with us as well. We welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. Renew us again. Refresh us. Maybe somebody today who's just desperate for life, the beginning, a new beginning for you. Maybe you haven't taken a decision to follow Jesus yet. Maybe you're still wrestling with some of that, maybe. Or maybe this is the first time maybe you've heard it. Maybe for someone watching online or someone in the room here, maybe today's the first time you've heard, really heard, the offer of life that he comes to bring, that transformation that he offers to you today. I wonder if today you would start following him, make a step to follow him, to turn away from the things that you know are wrong in your life, to move away from them and start facing in his direction, to moving to understand what Jesus calls you to, the life that he calls you to live, a life to bear fruit, a life that impacts the lives of others because of the love that you feel in your life from him. So, Father, I pray for anyone who is ready to make that step, to commit themselves to follow you, I pray today will be the day. I pray that they will turn away from the things that they know are not pleasing to you, that when they ask for forgiveness, that you will set them free. Set them free to walk your way. Fill them with your Spirit, I pray. May their lives bear fruit. Fruit that lasts, fruit that is a result of connecting to you, flourishing in your presence. Thank you, Father. Fill them with your Spirit, I pray. We invite you, Jesus, to continue to walk with us. We long to take this journey with you this next week as well, every step of the way. No turning back, no turning back. May we learn new things about you and your love for us, I pray. Thank you, Jesus.